Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us and having it available for us to study tonight so that we can know your will. I pray that as we get equipped to know what you are doing, what you have been doing, that we could help resolve and minister to others the lack of confusion that your Bible actually presents. The church is so misdirected, so we pray that we have the opportunity to see souls saved, to clarify your gospel, and to also help them understand that they can wield your sword accurately. And so thank you for the folks who have a desire to do that and partake in that ministry. Amen. All right. And thank you, folks, for coming out to be a part of our lessons. Just last week, I got another handful of emails from people who either recognized the truth of mid-acts dispensationalism and found that they cannot any longer be a part of the ministry of their old Baptist or Presbyterian churches. And so they're meeting in living rooms, their own living room, not knowing really what to do from there. So I may put it on my calendar the next month or so to preach a lesson or two on what to do and just encourage them. What's that?
How to get started.
Yeah, how to get started. And that's a good thing that we do that. A lot of people are discouraged at first when they learn the truth of the Bible rightly divided. And then they go to their pastor and they go to their elders and they talk to them about it. And they either have no clue about it or they disagree with it strongly. And sometimes the reaction is foreign to people because they think, well, we're a church family, and yet they react so strongly to some of this teaching against it. And so they inevitably end up thinking, well, you know, this doesn't work. You can't go two different ways together. And so they separate, but it's a discouraging thing when you realize that, you know, my church for so long is going a different direction than what I see the Bible teaches. And I encouraged one person this last week to not be discouraged over that because it's not that we should not care for others that we've known. We should minister to them, but rather realize that a discovery of the truth of the Bible is a good thing. And it's much better to know the truth than not to know it and be ignorant of it. And so the fact that you learn it and you realize that your eyes are open, that not everybody understands it, and it's a cause of major confusions in Christianity, this is a good thing. It's a step forward. And so there's lots of people learning this. And part of that's from the website of what we do here. So we record these things, put them online, and as a result, people learn the truth, not having a Grace Church in their area, and it's just so beneficial. So thank you for being a part of that. And I encourage them that, you know, we're part of a renewal of preaching Paul. It's been quite a long time since that's happened in churches, and so it's a good thing that we do it. It's a good thing that they stand for it, and the more people who vote with their feet and take a stand on the Bible rightly divided, the more others will get on board. That's just how it happens. You know, the more others will do that. There's a tendency in people to follow the crowd. All of us have it, you know. And so the more that take a stand, the easier it is for other people. And so, again, thank you for being a part of that and being some of the pioneers around here. Anyway, that's all preface. Tonight we're in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, verse 17 through 26. I hope to finish the chapter tonight. And these verses are so important for the mid-Acts dispensationalist, knowing, of course, that this whole chapter is before Paul was saved, before Christ revealed the mystery to our apostle. And yet we need to be familiar with what's going on in Acts 2 and Acts 3, like all Scripture, but specifically these passages. Because if you're going to take a stand for mid-Acts, Pauline dispensationalism, if you're going to be Pauline, you need to know why that is. And one of those reasons is because we simply do not find the instructions, the ministry of the gospel of Christ being administered, being given by the Lord, or being practiced before the Lord told Paul to go out and preach it. And so Acts 2 and 3 are important to proving that, to showing that, to seeing that. And so inevitably, people, when you talk to them about how Paul was the first one to preach the cross, they'll say, well, Peter preached it too, and Peter started preaching in Acts 2 and 3. So you need to know what Peter was preaching, to know where it's coming from. And these verses tonight specifically are so important to know what was going on in the early Acts chapters. Okay, and so in Acts 3, verse 16, if you recall last week, we started out talking about the lame man that Peter healed outside the temple, being that picture of unbelieving Israel who could not enter in. He was outside the temple begging for alms. And Peter said, I don't have gold and silver, but what I have, I give you. And he raised him up and healed him by the name of Jesus Christ and said to this man that you're healed. And he started leaping up and down, and he joined them by going into the temple. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 35. It's a fulfillment of prophecy regarding Israel's coming kingdom, where the lame would leap. And he went into the temple, or in the picture, into the kingdom, which is where the kingdom would come, in the Jerusalem first, in the temple there. And so that was a picture for the nation. So Peter takes the opportunity to use that fulfillment of prophecy to preach to the nation Israel that you need to repent because Christ is the king. Christ is the one that made this lame man leap and made him whole. And you need to be converted so that the kingdom can come to the whole nation, not just this one man. Okay, and so this is the context of Peter's message. We ended in verse 16 last week, where after he condemned the nation for killing the Prince of Life, for denying the Holy One, and for, it says, delivering Jesus up to be killed in verse 13. Verse 16, he says, it's through the name of Jesus, through his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so the prophetic healing was a sign and an accompaniment to Peter's message that Christ was their king. They killed him, but they need to repent of that and get on board in following Christ into the kingdom. Okay. Verse 17 then, Peter continues and says, "And now, brethren, I wot," we covered before that word wot simply means to know, "I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." And so what Peter's saying here is that even though I just blamed you three times for killing the just one, the Holy One, the Prince of Life, you did it ignorantly. And we got to stop and think about that, because when you go back and you read the passages about the crucifixion of Jesus, these people did it intentionally. It wasn't by accident that Jesus was killed. But what Peter's saying here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that when Jesus on the cross cried to the Father, "Forgive them, they know not," which is what ignorance is, "they know not what they do." Okay? That apparently that was a statement by the Lord that was heard by God. And we see in Acts 3, Peter, by the Spirit, God in him, says, "I know you did it ignorantly." Okay? "I know you did not know what you were doing." And by that he means, you did not know you were killing your Christ. They knew they were murdering a man. They did not know he was the Christ. Okay? And you say, well, of course unbelievers don't know. But the point of him saying that in Acts 3 is simply that God is giving Israel another chance. You understand the significance of that verse? Many people think that at the cross, God gave Israel up. They're done. Right? Ignoring, of course, Jesus' priestly prayer. And ignoring what Peter says here, that he knows they did it ignorantly. You see how he's giving a chance here. The Spirit's giving a chance to Israel because they did it ignorantly. It's an excuse. In fact, we'll cover here in a moment, it's a technical loophole in the law. Okay, that they're able to have their sentence diminished. It wasn't intentional murder of their Christ. It was intentional murder of a man that they didn't know was the Christ, that they thought was blaspheming. Okay, and so we need to deal with that. If you look at Numbers chapter 15, what they were ignorant of was not the mystery of Christ. Peter is not preaching here the revelation of the mystery, which nobody knew since the world began, and that I know you're ignorant of that. That's not what he's saying. He says, I know you are ignorant of who he was. Remember, verse 16 was about who he was, his name, Jesus Christ. He was the Messiah, the Christ. In Numbers chapter 15, we see back here in the law an allocation for certain cities to be given or to be placed in Israel. They were called cities of refuge. Some of you are familiar with this. These six cities of refuge in the nation were given for the sake of those people who were manslayers who did the slaying accidentally. Okay, the law said that murderers need to be killed. Murderers need to be put to death, is what the law said. This was just. But in the case of an accidental killing, all right, you have this means of mercy in which the manslayer can flee to a city of refuge and the avenger cannot touch him there until he be put before the court and it be determined whether or not he did it intentionally or not. Okay? And so there was an allocation here for accidental killings. Okay? In Numbers 15, you see in verse 22 through 28, "If ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, and henceforward among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord," which, coincidentally, I don't think coincidentally, Jesus is called a sweet savor to the Lord in 2 Corinthians. But meanwhile, it says, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them. For it is ignorance, and they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And they'll be forgiven, it says. So you see what's going on here. It goes on to explain some more about these situations. But according to the law, if someone broke the law in ignorance, yes, they were guilty, and so a payment had to be made, thus the sacrifice. It's not as if, oh, you're ignorant, you didn't know, go about your business. There was a payment that needed to be made here, and yet there was a means of forgiveness. There was no means of forgiveness for murder. Okay? The murderer dies, you see. Of course, the murderer had to be condemned by two or more witnesses, and so there were laws there as well, but the murderer had to die if they were guilty of murder. And yet, if they did it ignorantly, there was a means of mercy. A payment could be made, and there could be a means of mercy. Numbers chapter 35 deals with these cities of refuge. It says in verse 11 that ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee there, which killeth any person at unawares. So anyone that kills someone unawares, ignorantly, it was an accident, I did not intend to kill the person, you know, then they can flee to a city of refuge, and there they can get mercy. They shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. So you see that before judgment, he can be safely residing in the city. Otherwise, it's said in the law, if this killer were roaming around Israel and he had killed, it was right for someone to put him to death. You see, but if he did it accidentally, he better get to one of those cities of refuge so that he can go before the judgment and deal with it there. He can maintain his life. Okay, and so this is what we see in Acts chapter 3. What we see is that Israel killed Jesus intentionally. And yet Jesus said on the cross, they know not what they do. And Peter, by the Spirit, says, I know, God knows, you were ignorant of it. And so God uses a technical loophole, which is righteous, it's right in the law there, to allow Israel another opportunity to live. If they would only repent, Peter says, then they would go into the kingdom. Right? So the judgment has not yet come on Israel. They killed their Messiah, but they did not know it, and the judgment is not yet come, though it's coming, Peter said. And until the judgment comes, they have a time here where they can repent. Right? And that's what Peter's offering them. Peter, by the Spirit, is offering Israel another chance to repent. Now, this flies in the face of those who think that Acts 2 and 3 is God saying, I'm done with Israel, I'm starting something new with the church. Well, then what is Peter doing here? What is he doing here justifying Israel? And not saying it was right to kill Jesus, but rather giving them opportunity to repent. Okay? The truth, of course, is that that's exactly what Peter's doing, is that God is still dealing with Israel, and he's still giving them opportunity, in fact, every opportunity that he can. Knowing, of course, the hearts of those men who rejected Christ did reject him, even though Christ told them, Jesus told them that I was the Christ, and there was proofs. But Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 28, that until he die, until they lift him up, they won't know that he's the Christ. Okay? So remember, Jesus' whole ministry, he showed miracles and signs that he was the one, and his disciples believed him, of course. But what was the greatest proof that he would be the Messiah? Jesus said it multiple times in his ministry. The greatest evidence that he would be the Messiah, and that which was required by prophecy, was that he resurrect from the dead. Can't resurrect from the dead until you die, right? So when Jesus says, no sign will be given to you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah, for he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he rose from the dead, that's got to happen, you see. Okay, so when he died at the hands of Israel and at the hand of the Romans, and yet afterward, Peter now says that was what the prophets said should happen. And so now God's offering you an opportunity to repent, right? Now that you see this ultimate proof that he's the Messiah, we're in John 8, which is where I told you Jesus mentioned this. He says, when ye have lift up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. The point of John 8:28 is not to deny Jesus' deity, which is how some tend to use it. It's not to deny Jesus' deity attributes. Rather, what it's talking about here is Jesus being resurrected and how it was necessary for him to die and resurrect according to the prophets. And that's when Israel would know. That's when Zechariah could be fulfilled, when Zechariah said, the look on him whom they have pierced. Well, if they haven't pierced him, that can't be fulfilled, right? That was spoken a long while before Jesus came. And so it was necessary that he die and necessary he resurrect. That was the sign of him being the Jewish Messiah. And so Peter here says, as he prepares to tell them the opportunity of escape or their salvation from killing their Messiah, he says, I know you did it ignorantly, as did your rulers, Acts 3, verse 17. The rulers, the same rulers who betrayed Jesus intentionally, who plotted against him, who resisted him every way in his ministry, God is offering them another opportunity here. Okay, so important for us to recognize what's going on. When Jesus came in his earthly ministry, the issue was who he was. He asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, right, but most of the nation didn't. Okay, but now that he's died to fulfill the prophecies and resurrected to fulfill the prophecies and the Holy Spirit's been poured out to fulfill the prophecies and Peter's preaching according to the prophecies and the lame man was healed according to the prophecies, now there's abundant evidence and they can know. Okay, so what's going on? So in Acts 3:18, when Peter says, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So you see, you guys did it ignorantly, but now we know all those things that said Christ should suffer. He had fulfilled. Now that's rich coming from Peter. Because Peter, wasn't he the one when Jesus first said to anyone in his earthly ministry, he said to his disciples, he said, I need to go to Jerusalem, I need to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles, and I need to die. And what did Peter say? Nope, not going to do it. Peter didn't understand the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But now that he had died and Jesus taught him what the law and the prophets said, Peter now knows, and of course by the Holy Spirit giving him utterance, he knows by the Spirit's utterance that Christ should suffer, and he hath fulfilled those things. Read Isaiah 53, right? And read about Israel's Messiah suffering in Isaiah 53. Peter now knows, as should Israel, as a testimony of Christ's death and resurrection, that Christ needed to suffer and die and raise from the dead. Okay? So this is exactly what Peter's preaching. This is another opportunity to Israel. We see nothing here about the beginning of a church. We covered the legal technicality about providing mercy to Israel through the downgrade of the accusation from murder to manslaughter, okay, which allows Israel a means of mercy. We also talked about the Lord's prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And, of course, Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, didn't he say something about that? If they had known, they would not have killed the Lord of glory. That's in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. None of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, Paul, of course, is talking about the mystery, the hidden wisdom, which was ordained before the world unto the glory of the church. Peter wasn't talking about the mystery, hidden. Okay, Peter was talking about things they could know and should have known, but didn't anyway. But you see a similar thing here that Paul says, if they had known that the cross was necessary, and as Paul says it, necessary not just for Israel, but necessary for the body of Christ and the salvation of the world, they would not have killed him. Right? And that's the idea there. Peter's saying in Acts 3, not that he's preaching the mystery, but that simply that if they had known he was the Christ, you have an opportunity to say, you're right, God, we didn't know, and repent. Now, there are other opportunities to say, no, we knew what we were doing, killing our Christ. That's not good. You know, that's not going to be good. And yet they have an opportunity here to repent. Okay? And that's what Peter's presenting here. So, let's move on. I want to cover the verses in the chapter here kind of out of order just because it should be dealt with as a unit. And so we dealt already with what's happening and their ignorance, and thus there's an opportunity for Israel to repent. I need to deal with this theme that is in these passages about the restitution of all things. Let's read verse 19 down through 21, 22 here, and see this topic of the restitution of all things. In verse 19, Peter says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham and thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That is Peter's message. How many times did he reference the prophets? Almost every verse, he references prophets and covenants. And so when you ask the question, well, did the church begin back here? Do we find the mystery that was not revealed to any prophets as the world began? It's not going to be in these passages where Peter's talking about prophets speaking about these things. What's happening in Acts 3 is the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? We'll get to that a little bit later. I'm trying to draw out of these passages here right now the conversation and topic about the restoration, the restitution of all things. Notice in verse 19, when Peter says to repent, and the reason why he tells Israel to repent is that when they repent, their sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come. He talks about these times of refreshing. Now I ask you, what is this? Okay, are we living in the times of refreshing right now? And so, you know, we dealt with on our Sunday lessons in the End of the World series, you know, what now was, what the tribulation was, and those last two lessons, what the kingdom would look like. That kingdom come to Israel is the times of refreshing. And I'm not just making that up. You can look at it in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 12. There's only three times that word refreshing appears in your Bible, and they connect this verse to Israel's prophetic kingdom. Isaiah 28, you can study the whole chapter and see how it is being fulfilled in part in that early Acts period there when the Spirit's being poured out to Israel and Israel rejects it. Isaiah 28, verse 12. In verse 11, we have the verse there talking about those speaking in tongues, which is right in context with Pentecost. But in verse 12, it says, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So there's a prophecy about preaching the times of refreshing, and Israel doesn't hear. The word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. You read in Paul's epistles, and it's in this section here that talks about the stone in verse 16, the foundation stone in which Israel trips over. And Paul explains in Romans 9, 10, 11. Peter explains that what happened is Christ is the stone that unbelieving Israel tripped over. That's why they couldn't get into the kingdom. That's why the kingdom didn't come. That's what Peter preached. Okay? So all that's happening here in Acts 2 and 3, when Peter's offering to Israel this times of refreshing, this kingdom, and they are not going to hear it. Isaiah 28, 12 says it. Okay? Look at again at Acts 23, verse 12. Or, not Acts, Exodus. Exodus 23, verse 12. And I'm going here to read the Ten Commandments, because in that Sabbath commandment, which talked about the 6 days of creation, that seventh day was called a day of rest, a day of refreshing. Exodus 23, verse 12, I'll read it to you. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. What's the time of refreshing according to the seventh day work week? The Sabbath day. But that Sabbath day wasn't just every 7 days. It was every 7 years. It was every 70 years. And that Sabbath day prophesied the kingdom come, when there would be refreshing and rest all over the world. Okay? You can go back in our Genesis study in Genesis chapter 1, where that first seventh day was there, how God rested, and we covered the prophecy and what that meant and how that was spoken since the world began. And that's a part of Israel's earthly purpose. Look again at Exodus chapter 31 and verse 17. Exodus 31, verse 17. This Sabbath day law is a perpetual covenant, is what God said to Israel. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. So we're talking about times of refreshing. Peter is, rather, in Acts 3. Who do you think he's talking to? Well, Israel. Because here, the sign between the children of Israel and God is in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. On the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. So about the Sabbath day. See, well, that's a Sabbath day, Justin. That's not the kingdom come. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I know we're doing Bible study now. Hopefully, you see by example how this works. It's not enough just to read Acts chapter 3, even though we need to read the whole chapter and see what's going on. We have to be familiar with all of Scripture. I know it's a daunting task, but that's how Bible study works. It's much easier today when you have modern resources available to you, like Bible study software, where you can type in a word and just find it everywhere in the Scripture, or concordances. But just being familiar with the passages also bring to your mind verses that may line up or speak about the same thing. And Hebrews chapter 4 is what came to my mind when I thought about the times of refreshing. Because here in Hebrews 4, written to Hebrews, It's talking about this time of rest. And it even quotes what we just read in Exodus about this kingdom come. Hebrews 4:1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Okay, the people, the audience to the book of Hebrews is looking to enter into the eternal rest of God, and Hebrews is warning them lest they fall short of it and not go into it, right? Okay, this is Peter also preaching in Acts 3, the same thing. He's preaching to unbelieving Israel, saying the judgment's going to come, the kingdom's going to come. This guy can't go to the temple until he, you know, believed in the name of Jesus Christ and he's healed. Israel needs to follow the same pattern. Acts 4 in verse 3. We which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as had I sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place, again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. And so down in verse 9 it talks about there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So it's... He's exhorting the audience of Hebrews here to continue doing the work so that you can enter into this rest and you don't have to work anymore. Just like the Sabbath day, where you work 6 days, and when you get to the seventh day, nobody works. Right? It's all done. Okay? At Pentecost in Acts 3, Israel was being appealed to repent and be converted, that the times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. Okay? He was preaching this kingdom come. Hebrews 4 talks about this kingdom and going into this kingdom. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go to Hebrews 9:28. You'll see it here again. Peter says that the presence of the Lord, this time of refreshing, will come, which is significant to a Jew, because even today, Jews, the Orthodox ones, will look for the coming of their Christ, and so do Christians look for the return of Christ. What's the difference? Well, Christians believe he came the first time already. And Peter believed he came the first time already. And so what he was preaching to those in Acts 3 was not simply that Christ would come, they all believed that, but that Christ had come and that he was going to come again. Right? And they needed to repent before he did, or else they'd be on the wrong side of the judgment. Hebrews 9:28 deals with that when it says Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's his first coming. And unto them that look for him, let's look for the Christ that came the first time, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. If they repent and trust in the name of Jesus Christ as the King, as the Christ, then he'll come again to bring their salvation, to bring their times of refreshing. But what happens if they don't look for him to come, look for Jesus the Christ to come, but rather look for a nameless Christ whom they haven't identified yet? Then it says in Acts 3, it says in Jeremiah 18, then destruction comes on them. Okay? They don't get salvation. They don't get the refreshing. Okay? So you see, it's important here that Peter preached to Israel that they recognize who the Christ is. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter 1 verse 3. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was evidence that he was the Messiah, and Peter preaches the resurrection as the means of the renewed preaching of the kingdom. When John the Baptist came, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom to Israel, saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus came and the disciples preached, they preached the kingdom of God was at hand. Well, in Acts 3, we see for the first time, Peter's actually offering this kingdom and saying, if you repent, the times of refreshing will come. If you repent, Christ will return and the kingdom will come. Okay? And in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, you see Peter say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Jesus Christ died, it was the worst thing 12 apostles could go through. I mean, their king's dead. Who they thought was the Christ is now gone. Okay, the kingdom cannot come in their mind when Christ was gone. Of course, they learned better after his resurrection. He taught them that he had to die and resurrect. And so Peter's full of confidence in Acts 3. He's full of confidence in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, that the lively hope, this new hope that they have of this kingdom come is because of the resurrection of Christ. Okay? Look down in verse 5. Peter preaches that we are kept, and his audience here is the strangers of Israel scattered outside of the land. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, he says, "We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." They're looking for salvation to come. Times of refreshing to come in the future. Okay, look at verse 7. It says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So Peter here is saying to stand strong in the faith that Jesus is the Christ, stand strong in the faith of the coming kingdom, and the obedience to the commandments Christ gave us, because when he appears, the trial of your faith will be found unto praise, honor, and glory. The salvation will come. Okay? 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's the same message they preached in Acts chapter 3. Repent and be converted. They're preaching to unbelievers that at your sins we've blotted out at the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord when he comes. Okay? Let's go back to Acts chapter 3. The hope of Israel was in the resurrection of Christ and his return. Acts chapter 3 in verse 19 is where we left it. Verse 20 says, "He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, and the heaven must receive him according to the prophecies." That's what Peter learned. Remember Jesus said in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you," talking to Israel about the place he would bring back down at Jerusalem, right? And the disciples go, "What are you talking about? Where are you going?" They didn't understand that he had to go to heaven first to pour out the Spirit and everything else. And yet now Peter recognizes that the prophecies had to be fulfilled and he had to go to prepare a place for us to bring that city back down, to bring that kingdom down. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth," right? And so he says the heavens must receive him until when? Until the times of restitution. And so if the heavens aren't receiving him at that time, he's coming back, right? He's up there until a time. Peter is preaching the end times here. He's going to be up there until the times of restitution of all things. That word restitution means what? Okay, giving back to someone who had something taken from them. A restoration of things. Okay, something that once was, and it was deprived from the person or from the entity, and then it is given back to them. It's restored. It's restituted. All right, in this case, as we, again, I refer back to my End of the World series last month, how we dealt with Jesus, the Messiah, God, being the rightful possessor of heaven and earth, and it was taken from him. It wasn't taken from him because God was inept or incapable, okay, but it was because of sin and the reign of sin, and God had a plan to deal with that, and he did in his magnificence and his wisdom, okay, and yet it has not come to a point in history where Christ has come back to the earth and taken possession again of those things that were rightfully his from the beginning. Okay, they're rightfully his today. He's the rightful king of the earth, right? And yet he is not right now sitting in possession and using the powers of the earth that is rightfully his. There are a lot of people that think that he is doing that, that he is sitting on the throne of the earth, reigning over the earth, and I just think that diminishes the magnificence of God because we live in a present evil world, as Paul says. And is that how you call the kingdom of God, the present evil place? Of course not. But Peter here is preaching this time of restitution, which is after his resurrection, by the way, after his crucifixion, being yet future. When Christ comes, he will set up his kingdom and he will restore things. He will take possession, be the rightful king, and sit in the throne, and all the earth will be under his dominion. Okay? The restitution of all things, the restoration of those things. And that was the question, by the way, that Peter asked Jesus in Acts 1:6. "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And what did Jesus say? "It's not for you to know." Okay, not for you to know those times. Peter is not here preaching the mystery. He didn't know about the mystery. He didn't know about the dispensation of grace. Okay, all that he's saying here is that Israel needs to repent so that Jesus can come back and restore these things. Now notice in down in verse 25, when it says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." That all kindreds of the earth being blessed through Israel, that is the kingdom. When Israel is established atop the nations and is preaching God's law from sea to shining sea, and Christ is reigning as king, and all the nations are blessed through Israel, that is the fulfillment of God's prophecies and his purpose for the earth. And that's what Acts 3:25 says. Ye, we covered last week, that word ye means plural. He's talking to the whole group of Israel here. Ye are the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying, in thy seed, whose seed? Israel's seed, shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. Peter is not saying here that you guys killed him, so we're going to the Gentiles and preaching salvation. He doesn't say that. He's preaching to Israel, saying, you need to repent. I know you did it ignorantly. Repent so Christ can come back and bring his kingdom, because the prophecy said, through you, the world will be blessed. Okay, that's what he says in verse 25, is the kingdom. That's why he, of course, in verse 26, he says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Peter's quoting prophecy there. That's Romans 11:26, when Paul says, according to the covenant God made with Israel, he'll save the whole nation. He'll forgive all their sins. Right? That's Isaiah 59:20. That's Jeremiah 31. God had promised to save Israel, and Peter is offering that salvation to them. The prophetic salvation in the kingdom. Okay? He is not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He's not preaching there's no difference between Jew and Gentiles. He's not preaching the laying aside of Israel at all. Israel still has a position here. They still have a chance. They still have an opportunity in Exodus 3. And Peter's appealing to them to take it. Okay? And so the kingdom here is being offered. The mystery church hasn't interrupted anything. Okay? If you're a dispensationalist of any stripe, okay, you understand there's a difference between Israel and the church. Covenant theologians, Reformed, do not think there is one. They think they're one and the same. And that all the prophecies were fulfilled in the church, and one reason they think that is because they think Acts 3 is talking to them. And if you think you are in Acts 3 in the audience of this chapter, it's very clear at that point, if that's what you think, that all the prophecies are fulfilled in you. That's exactly what Peter says, right? All the prophets spoke of these days. In verse 24, ye are the children of the prophets. The covenants are for you. Verse 26, he came to remove your iniquities, right? So if you think you're the audience in Acts 3, then yeah, the covenant theologians are right. Okay? And so you see, traditional dispensationalists have a problem because they're putting the church back under Israel's prophecies. If you understand Israel and the church is different, which you can from comparing other verses and taking the Bible literally, then Acts 3 cannot be talking to you because it's talking about Israel's prophecies and their fulfillment. A mid-Acts dispensationalist understands that the prophecies did not speak about the church at all. The church is the subject of the mystery, the body of Christ, which was not known by the prophets. And in contrast to that, what we have, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. In contrast to that, we have in Acts 3, verse 21, where Peter says what he's saying was spoken by the prophets. I need to cover one more thing, though, before we get to Acts 3, verse 21, which is should be a highlighted and bolded verse in your Bible. Is this idea that the kingdom was to come based on a condition. Okay? When John the Baptist came and preached, the kingdom was at hand. And Jesus came to preach, the kingdom was at hand. There were things that had to be done first. Christ had to die, for example. We now know that. Peter now knew that in Acts 3. He had to resurrect. The Spirit had to be poured out. All these things had to happen to fulfill prophecies God gave to Israel. Okay? But now these things have occurred. Peter is now, for the first time, actually offering the kingdom to Israel based upon their response. If Israel, which they didn't, had received the kingdom, and according to John the Baptist's ministry or Jesus' ministry, he would have had to have died, right? He still would have had to have died. But here, they weren't offering the kingdom to Israel then. They were preaching the kingdom was at hand and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Not the kingdom is here. But here's Peter preaching that Christ is in heaven. Here's the Spirit that he poured out. The prophecies have been fulfilled. And he says, if you repent, the time of refreshing will come. Look at Acts 3, verse 19. Read it again. Peter's calling on them to repent, therefore, and be converted. Yes, that their sins may be blotted out, but that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he, God, shall send Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, if they repent and are converted, God will send Jesus Christ. Wow! Now imagine if I preach that to you. If you trust the gospel of your salvation, God will send Christ back to the earth. Doesn't that seem kind of nutty? But some people actually teach that and think that if we preach and evangelize the whole planet and give the gospel to everyone on the earth, then suddenly Christ will return. You ever heard that? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, then the end will come. Right? That's the mission of a lot of missionary organizations who take their pattern from the kingdom gospel. But that's what Peter's saying. He's saying if they would repent, if Israel would repent, Remember, that kingdom come to the earth was not just God saying, I'm going to set this kingdom with or without you, Israel. The kingdom on the earth required Israel to be on board. Go back to Abraham. What did God say to Abraham? I promise you, you'll be a nation above the nations. There was no conditions there. It was a promise. God promised Israel would be the nation above the nations. Yes, he later added the law as conditions, but that law did not remove the promise he gave to them. You see, the kingdom on the earth and the restoration of the earth and the removal of the sin on the earth requires Israel's salvation. You can't have it any other way. Which again should tell you we're not living at the time of the restoration of the earth. Israel is not saved. They're not the ones who are preaching Christ. Okay? But that's what Peter's saying. He says, if you repent, everything is in place. If you repent, nation of Israel, then God will send Christ down. The kingdom will come. The restoration of all things. It's conditioned upon their repentance. Now, this is significant because Jesus says many times in his earthly ministry, he prophesies and he tells them about the coming kingdom. A few times he says, this generation will not die until they see the Lord coming in the return of his kingdom or the power of his kingdom. Right? And there's prophecies about the return of Christ soon. Read Revelation. What's it say at the end of the book? These things will happen soon, right? People read that, and a lot of covenant theologians, preterists read that, and they say, well, you see all that? These prophecies that said it'll happen soon, it'll happen near, and it's close by. It's 2,000 years removed. So they'll say it must have already been fulfilled in the church and everything else back there 2,000 years ago. Okay? But they miss this crucial verse here in Acts 3:19-21, which is that the coming of the kingdom, the fulfillment of prophecy, is conditional upon Israel's repentance. They didn't repent, right? They were offered the kingdom. They were told to repent. They didn't, and the kingdom did not come. Instead, what happened? Christ returned out of his grace. God returned and dispensed grace to the world without Israel through the Apostle Paul, according to the mystery. Okay? So the kingdom and the restoration and the restitution, the times of refreshing, were conditional based on Israel's repentance. There will be a time when God's done with the dispensation of grace, when the times are fulfilled in his mind and he's ordained it, that he will preach the kingdom and Israel will receive it and the times of restitution will come. But it was not 2,000 years ago. Okay? The prophecies there were conditional. Leviticus 26 verse 40 talks about that when it says if they confess their sins. If the nation of Israel confessed their sins, then God would hear them and remember the promise he gave to their fathers and he would restore the land. Just like John says in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, God is merciful to forgive your sins. Right? That's what Israel had to do. They didn't. Okay? So there's a condition here. Jesus, in Matthew 23, verse 37 and 39, verses often used against dispensationalists because they think that in Matthew 23, here's God giving up Israel for good. When actually he wasn't. He was just declaring simply that they had rejected his earthly ministry and he knew that he was going to the cross. Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not, ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till when? When will Israel see their Christ again? Until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Until Zechariah is fulfilled, that they see the one whom they have pierced and will mourn, right? Until Israel is saved, until they repent and believe Jesus is the Christ. Okay? Until that happens, they won't see him again. So you see this verse here, it's based on that. You see inside the till there, before that word till, there's the need for them to repent, need for their salvation to occur. It's not just going to happen without Israel's salvation, without Israel's repentance. It's required. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Peter preaches at Acts chapter 3 to repent and Christ will come down. What do we preach today? We preach a repent, a change of mind, but we preach a belief in the gospel of the grace of God, Christ's finished work. And what? God will take you up to heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. So see, it's an opposite. Peter preached, repent, and Christ will come down to bring in the kingdom. We preach, believe, and you'll be taken up to heavenly places. Ephesians 2, verse 6. It's a different thing. We don't preach based on your salvation and the salvation of the world that Christ is going to come back to the earth. But you can understand why post-millennialists think so, that once the world is saved, Christ will return, because they think we're Israel. Right? Anyway, look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. What do you call this when Israel hears Peter filled with the Holy Spirit? They chop John the Baptist's head off. They crucified Jesus in his earthly ministry. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Peter says, I know you did it ignorantly, but filled with the Spirit, I'm doing miracles. I'm speaking in tongues. You see the Spirit power in the name of Jesus being performed in front of you. And what happens in Matthew 12, verse 31, Jesus says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. The Holy Ghost, friends, had not yet been given when he said that. The Holy Ghost was poured out at Pentecost. That was the first time anyone could possibly commit the unpardonable sin. Right? Was it when the Holy Ghost was poured out. And Peter starts performing miracles. We saw in Acts 3, and he preaches repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. And this miracle was done by the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And what does Israel do when he says repent? They don't. What do you call that? Rejecting the Holy Spirit. Right? Are they going to get forgiven when the kingdom comes? No, they're not. They die in their sins, as Jesus says in John chapter 8. Right? And so there's going to be another generation, another Israel that will be saved, not those people. They had an opportunity and they rejected it. Okay? The same people who nailed him to the cross had an opportunity to receive forgiveness. Jesus says, you can blaspheme me, you can't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Right? He was talking to those people. You can't commit the unpardonable sin. Why is that? You're not Israel. Okay? You're not under a covenant. And you know what? Your sins were unpardonable already. Israel had a promise. Israel had a covenant. You never had anything. You're without God and without hope in the world. On what basis could God save you at all? I mean, forget committing an unpardonable sin or a sin that can be pardoned. God never offered you pardon. Right? But instead, we know according to the dispensation of grace, God offers freely His grace to a world of sinners, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So all your sins are forgiven when you trust Christ's finished work. That's the message of grace we preach. It's so contrary to the ability to commit an unpardonable sin that can only be done by people whose sins, who was offered pardons by God, who had those covenants, who had those promises. You never had them. Okay? So don't fear Matthew 12, 31, that you've committed this if you've trusted the all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, okay, for your sins. There are some people who will listen to my lessons and perhaps they don't grasp the idea that I'm saying Acts 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit power in Acts 3 is not something that He's doing today. And they'll say, that's a blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. When I look at people who claim to have the Holy Ghost power and they do the things that they do and I say, that I don't think that's what God's doing, they think I'm blaspheming the Holy Ghost. I preached the cross. They couldn't tell you the mystery if you tried to squeeze it out of them, but I'm blaspheming the Holy Ghost. You see the problem here? Okay? And so, again, we go back to Acts 3. Hebrews 10, 28, 29 talks about if they reject the Spirit of grace of that new covenant, that Spirit poured out at Pentecost, they reject it, there's no more forgiveness of sins. Hebrews talking to Hebrews. Okay? You have your sins forgiven already. You're not waiting for a future time of refreshing to get your sins forgiven. You have forgiveness now because you're already dead where you stand. And if you trust Christ, God counts you dead where you stand, crucified with Christ. Okay? There's no need to wait for a future forgiveness. You have it offered to you now by grace. But let's go back to Acts 3:21, the verse where I said you should have starred and circled and highlighted. And as a mid-expensationalist, if you don't understand any of what I've said so far tonight, get this one thing. Get this one thing, that what Peter is preaching in Acts 3 is exactly what the prophets said would happen since the world began. I know that from Acts 3, verse 21, where Peter is preaching that God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began what he's saying. And he says it three times. He says it down in verse 24, the prophets have spoken, have foretold of these days. Okay, he says it in verse 21. He says it back up in verse 18. It says over and over again, the prophets have spoken what I'm telling you is being fulfilled here, what I'm preaching. The prophets have spoken it. Okay, now that phrase is significant in Acts 3:21, where it says, by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. Because if you do a concordance search on that phrase, since the world began, or world, you'll find the exact same words in Romans 16:25, save two, where Paul says in Romans 16:25, that to him that is of power to establish you according to my Paul, gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret, and those are the four words, since the world began. Okay? If you don't get anything else in Acts 3, if you're on the fence about mid-Acts, you don't quite understand how to start rightly dividing, this is a really good starting place right here. You say, I don't understand how Israel gets forgiveness. I don't understand the difference there. And you're saying there's a difference. I don't see it between Israel and the church. I don't see it as clearly as you do. Fine. Okay. Think about this and tell me what you see happening here in Acts 3, where Peter is preaching things the prophets said since the world began. And Paul is preaching in Romans 16:25 something that was kept secret since the world began. Same words, exact opposite. If there's nothing else you understand about the mystery or about right division, there's got to be a difference between Romans 16:25 and Acts 3:21. There's got to be. They say the exact opposite. By the way, as a side note, you lose that cross-reference in most every other Bible. They change the words in Acts 3:21, so it's going to be harder to make that connection. You still can, just going to be harder. But in your King James Bible, the exact same four words are there, so it's really easy to make that connection. Since the world began, one was made known and spoken, one was kept secret. What do you do with that? Okay? And you've got to say they're different. You've got to say they're opposites. Now, how they're different or what they're preaching, we can discuss, and that's step number two. But number one, the foundation should be that there's a difference. It should be that what Peter was saying is not what Paul was saying in Romans 16. They're different. And, of course, that's the beginning of mid-Acts dispensationalism, that Paul was given a mystery about Christ that was not spoken by any prophet since the world began. Okay? It wasn't uttered by them. It wasn't spoken by them. If you think your pattern is in Acts 3, you will inevitably make an excuse for Paul. Some of you ask, well, what do people say, what do the scholars say about Ephesians 3, where Paul says the mystery, which was not made known, was hid from generations and from prophets? You know, what do they say about that? Well, this is what they say. Let me tell you. Okay, Charles Ryrie says this in his book on dispensationalism. He's a Moody Bible Institute past president. Okay, here's what the covenant theologians say about it. Otis Tialis says about Ephesians 3, is that the mystery that Paul talks about, well, it's only a mystery in the sense that it was actually in the prophets. You can go back and read it now, but they just didn't understand it. So it was actually in the Bible. You can go back there and read about the church and back in the Old Testament. They just didn't know about it. So then what Christ did is just illuminated their understanding and that, oh, that actually speaks about the church. That's what they think the mystery is. I can't go there. I think that's a distortion of what the Bible clearly says. The other side, the mid-Acts approach, would be that when Paul says it was kept secret, began. Ephesians 3:9 says it was hid in God. And Ephesians 3:4 says generations did not know it. Generations, a time word. It was not known at all time. Then it wasn't there. It wasn't yet revealed, as Paul says. It was revealed to him. It was not dispensed until the dispensation of grace. It was not given. It wasn't written down. And people go, what's that all about? It wasn't known. Paul says we preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, which means you cannot search it out in those things that God had given. And so, you see, that's what they do with it. And so now it's up to you to choose what you think the Bible actually says. Okay, I encourage you to take the Bible literally, that when it says kept secret, it means kept secret. When it means hidden God, it means hidden God. It doesn't mean, oh, actually, they could have known. They just weren't smart enough. They didn't see the puzzle. You know, all the pieces were there. They just didn't see the puzzle. Right? And if that is not good enough, go back and read the Old Testament, which maybe you haven't done, and try to find the mystery of Christ back there. And you won't find it. You won't find anywhere, since the world began, the truth that salvation can come to the world without Israel. That there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And that you can be saved without the law, without covenants, and without being obedient to God's commands. Where do you find this? Based on the finished work of Christ's cross. Where do you find this? Based on Christ shed blood on your behalf. Where do you find salvation given freely to all based on that? You don't anywhere. Okay, you see foreshadows of things. You see God's grace exhibited. You see His mercy displayed. You see pictures and types in the temple. But you don't see anywhere where that's known. Okay? And so it's a huge difference to see Acts 3:21, what Peter's saying the prophets said about the kingdom, and what Paul says in Romans 16, what he's saying about Christ, which was kept secret since the world began. Okay? By the mouth of all of the prophets, includes Isaiah 53, includes Psalm 16, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. We've all covered these verses before in the last 10 lessons we've had. Okay. when Peter says in verse 18, no, it's not 18, he's in verse 20, that God will send Christ, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Which before was preached unto you? If Acts 2 and 3 is the beginning of something, then how was he preached before? Well, he was preached before in Acts 2. He was preached before in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was preached in the prophets. Right? And if Christ was preached in the prophets, which he was, the Christ of prophecy, the Christ of Israel, that can't be the same as preaching Christ according to the mystery. You see, it's a difference. And so he says, which before was preached unto you, there's not according to the mystery. You see a contrast I already made between Romans 16 and Acts 3:21 and Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. For Moses truly said, so here's what the prophet said since the world began. Read Moses. Now, do you find Paul anywhere going, I got a mystery, kept secret, let's read Moses to find out about it? You know, he doesn't say that. But here's Peter going, I'm saying what the prophet spoke since the world began, read Moses. And you can read Deuteronomy 18, 18 to 19. It talks about a prophet. He quotes it here. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, like unto me, like unto Moses. Whom shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever ye shall say unto you? And if you don't hear him, if you do not have ears to hear, as Jesus said so many times. Okay, you ever wonder about that? Jesus came and he said so many times, if you have ears to hear, if you have ears to hear, you have eyes to see. If you're in Jesus' audience, and like a lot of Christians, reading, they start reading their Bible. They don't start in Genesis or the Old Testament. They start with Matthew. I mean, the Gideons help with that. You start with Matthew, Jesus' life. And they start seeing Jesus say, or hearing Jesus say, if you have ears to hear. What does that mean? I mean, does that mean if you're smart enough? I mean, maybe you don't understand Jesus' parables. Maybe you have a hard time understanding the doctrine of Matthew, Luke, and John, or in the New Testament. Maybe you're just too stupid. Maybe you don't have ears to hear. Is that what it's saying? Or are those direct references to things God had already said in the prophets? And the prophets had said, here's what you need to hear in the prophets. And so when Jesus came, he says, if you have ears to hear. And they should have known, oh, I read something about that. And go back and read about it, and they learn about Christ. That's exactly what he meant. It had nothing to do with their aptitude or their ability. It had to do with their knowing he was quoting prophecy. And he was the fulfillment of prophecies. He was not a mystery. He was spoken by the law and the prophets. And Moses spoke about him, as Peter says here. And it says, if you hear him, if you hear Moses and hear Jesus and hear his words and hear that he's the king, then you'll enter into this time of refreshing. But if not, it says in verse 23, you shall be destroyed from among the people. So pretty clear there. You know, hear Jesus, hear Peter, you know, repent or be destroyed. Right? That's what verse 23 says. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Foretold. So the prophets foretold of what happened in Acts 3. Paul says what he preached was kept secret. Okay. Now, we did a lesson on Samuel a few years ago called What Samuel Foretold. You can find it on the website. Okay, it's an interesting study. Go back there and read 1 Samuel. When Samuel, that first prophet in Israel, not the prophet ever, but the prophet that began the line of prophets there in the Bible, the first prophet that ordained a king in Israel, that's Samuel. You want to know what Samuel talked about? He talked about what would happen as a result of Israel having a king. When Samuel was a prophet, okay, and he was the first of the well-known prophets after Moses there, he said he was at a time, living in a time in Israel, when Israel had rejected God. Okay, God was Israel's king. And they had rejected him, and they wanted an earthly king. And Samuel goes, you rejected God for an earthly king? You're going to have it. And Samuel starts performing miracles as evidence that Israel had rejected what they ought to do, and that was receive God as their king. And back there in 1 Samuel 12, verse 18 and 19, you have Israel back there listening to Samuel, filled with the Spirit, and they see these miracles, and they get pricked in their hearts, and they go, we did wrong. We should have followed God. Just like at Pentecost, where Peter says, you rejected Christ, God manifest in the flesh. You did wrong, and they were pricked in their hearts. 1 Samuel 10 through 12, read 1 Samuel. It pictures and it types what's happening here at Pentecost. And Peter references this for a reason. Because you read back there, and it talks about Israel's king and how they should have received the king and how now they have this earthly king. It's not going to bode well for them, and how they need to keep the obedience to the commandments. And he wants obedience more than sacrifice. He wants them to follow God's words more than just the tithes and the sacrifices of the law. So Samuel spoke of those days. He pictured Pentecost. And you can go back online and see our study on that for more information. Do your own study on it. I already covered in verse 25 where he says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant." Which, if you think about what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 4, is totally different than what you are. Romans 9, verse 4, Paul says, "The Israelites to whom the covenants..." Well, I don't want to misquote it here. Let's look at Romans 9, verse 4. Paul says, "The Israelites to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came." So who did Christ come to in the flesh? Israel. Who did the covenants belong to? The covenants, plural, Israel. Why then do we want to say, "Oh, some of those are ours. Some of those covenants are for us. Israel had the old ones, we got the new ones." All of the covenants were Israel's. All of the promises were Israel's. The adoption, the glory, the giving of the law, it was all Israel's. So in Acts 3, verse 25, when Peter says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenants," that in no way can be Gentiles. Ephesians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "In time past, you were called uncircumcision. You were without hope, without the covenants." Acts 3, 25 could in no way be Gentiles, even though it was the beginning of the church, which it wasn't. Okay, it could only be Israel. And so that's something to keep in mind. And in verse 26, Peter says, "It's unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus." How in any way could that refer to the church today? Refer to Gentiles. Under the Gentiles first, it seemed like God went to Israel first all throughout the Old Testament. How could it be unto the church first now? It can't. It's talking to Israel. "Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, Israel, and turning away every one of Israel, every one of you from his iniquities." Which is what Paul says in Romans 11:26. So Peter's preaching Jew first. Some people read this and they say, "Well, Paul said the same thing in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation of the Jew first and also to the Greek," right? But they misunderstand that verse. Paul's not saying the gospel of Christ is to the Jews first. Praise God for the Jews. His point is, and also to the Greek. He says that three or four times in Romans 1 and 2. Also to the Greek. Also to the Greek. Because what Israel did not understand, in according to their prophecy, was that the same thing that they got, Gentiles could get. Because that's not what God said. God gave Israel things he never gave to Gentiles. But according to Paul's message, both of them could get it. So in Acts 13:46, when Paul goes to a synagogue and preaches Christ as the Messiah, as the King, and says you can be justified without the law of Moses to the Jews, and they reject him, he goes, look at Acts 13, verse 46. I want to read Paul's words, else people say I misquote him. Verse 45, "The Jews saw the multitudes," Acts 13:45, "and they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews." Why was it necessary? God promised Israel salvation. They were the only people on the whole planet that God had promised salvation. Never promised Gentile salvation. So he says it's necessary to have spoken to you first. Seeing ye have put it from you, seeing ye rejected it, what is Paul's option if Israel rejects salvation? What's the option if he goes to a Jew and they reject salvation? Does he go, "Well, I guess you're going to be destroyed. I'm waiting for the kingdom now"? His option is to turn around and go, "How about you guys, Gentiles? You want it?" And that's what he says in verse 46. He says, "Seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Peter didn't say that at Pentecost. He couldn't say that at Pentecost because the kingdom on earth could not be given to Gentiles. It came to Israel first and only. Paul wasn't preaching the kingdom. He was preaching salvation by grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He preached it to Israel because they were promised salvation. When they rejected it, he turned to Gentiles and gave it to them. Okay? He was preaching a new thing in Acts 13:46. Okay? In Acts 11, two chapters before, Peter's group are going to the Jews only. Jerusalem rejects them. They get scattered outside of Jerusalem. What do? Go to the Gentiles? No. They go to Jews only. The kingdom on earth can only come to Jews. So Paul goes to Jew first in order to show that they had a privileged standing. But also, when they reject it, to show that they don't anymore. Because I can preach to Gentiles, you see. So he offered it to them first out of necessity. Okay, why would he spit in the face of God's people that had rejected salvation? He wouldn't. He was a Jew himself. And so he did that. And Romans 1:16 says the same thing. The power of God to salvation to all men. Jews first, also to the Greeks. How does judgment come? To the Jew first, also to the Greeks. Right? How do people get saved? Jews and Gentiles, all men, through the gospel grace of God. You see? So there is a difference between that which was spoken since the world began and that which was kept secret. And Acts 3, I think, makes it very clear. I hope that you saw that tonight. Any questions? Any comments about Acts 3? Good stuff. Hope you see that just reading through those verses in Acts 3, 17 to 21 there makes it very clear that the church is not there. If you have questions about that, let's deal with it. But you just can't find anything about the preaching of the cross there or to Gentiles. It's all prophecy. All right. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are offering salvation to the world's rejected you, else we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have the opportunity to be your ministers and to receive the riches that you promised us freely. I thank you that although Israel, as the rest of us would, sinned against you and rejected you, that you still saw fit to give grace to the world in unbelief. We thank you for this mystery truth and the glory of the gospel. And we also pray for the return of Israel according to prophecy so that all things could be restored, so that in the end all things be brought together in Christ and your glory would shine in heaven and in earth. We thank you for your grace and for all the folks as part of your church. Amen.